Father, we revel in your grace that Brent just outlined, the grace of the gospel. Father, we don't know where everybody is here tonight, but if this is a typical group of sincere Christian men who are on a retreat, there are some people here who really are struggling. And so, God, I pray that you would unlock prison doors tonight, that you would unshackle hearts tonight. The people would be set free to love you more and to bring glory to them as you put them on earth to do. Help me to do that. Move by your Spirit. Protect us. Keep the evil one far from here. Keep us from distraction. And may Christ be exalted by the truth of your word, by the anointing of the word that you give to it, and by the fruit that is produced by your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we want to conclude our time on this time on killing sin by examining what, for me, has been the most helpful set of truths. This set of truths is one application of killing sin by faith. So it fits within killing sin by faith. It's just one particular application of killing sin by faith. For me, it was embarrassing how long it was before after I was converted and in the pastorate, before I heard this and understood it and began to apply it in my life. I went through seminary. I never did this, never helped me. And that might not be seminary's fault, might be my fault. I'm not blaming anybody. I'm just telling you it was a long time before this was stuff that I was able to drink in and be nourished by. And again, this is a little bit like the first one because we said about hating sin, you can do all the disciplines and be, you know, good on all your strategies. But if you don't hate sin, it's to no avail. And for me, if I do everything I know to do to kill sin, but neglect this last piece, I will simply, not for any length of time, live above the power of sin. The reason that this set of truths is so helpful for me and many others is because none of the other strategies to kill our sin attack sin at its heart the way this one does. And that's at the heart of our sinful desires. The problem is in our desires. We all have these desires, these natural, God-given desires and appetites. The desires in and of themselves are not sinful, but if they're not controlled, they easily become idols and they enslave us. And sex is the best known of them, and we'll be talking about sex in specifics tonight. But it can be desires for anything. It can be desires for approval. It can be desires for media consumption. It can be desires to be appreciated for your time and your talents or for your appearance. We can make idols out of anything that we're trying to find ultimate satisfaction in. Our hobbies, our houses, our cars, any of them can become idolatrous desires, and there are several biblical interventions that we can do to help keep those desires under control. We do this proactively by renewing our mind through the scriptures, by cultivating a meaningful and fruitful prayer life. We do it through building redemptive community in the body of Christ, spending time with our wives and or our brothers, and they build us up and encourage us to holy living and hold us accountable. All of those things are important. We do it by taking to heart what Jesus said in Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That means that there are many possible sources of temptation, and we need to radically separate ourselves from all of them. There are excellent resources on strategies to do that. We haven't had time to get into a lot of them this weekend because this is a big topic, but I felt like I need to give you something to help you. And so a resource that many of you, I'm sure, have downloaded off the internet from John Piper is Anthem Acrostic. It's just a really good summary of strategies to do Matthew 5, 29, and 30. Tearing out your eye and cutting off your hand. We haven't had a chance to go into all that, so Tom is going to be getting those to you after I'm done speaking, after we're done tonight. It's very helpful. It's a six-pronged strategy for killing sin. All of that is non-negotiable. You can tell, killing sin, there's a lot to this killing sin. Yeah, there really is. If those kinds of disciplines and strategies are not part of our arsenal to kill sin, we're going to find some frustration. They are necessary, but they are not sufficient. There are men in this room who have done many of those things faithfully and are still in bondage to pornography or some other addictive sin. Much of the time, that's because if you don't definitively address the issue of desire, you will not find lasting victory. Any solution to killing sin has to include, what do you do with these very strong, idolatrous desires of our heart? And they're idolatrous because they tempt us to want them more than we want God or other things that God says is more important. Before we delve too deeply into this, though, we need to dispel a lie that is easy to believe if we have been, especially if we are in bondage to some sort of sensual desire or some sort of sinful desire. And the lie is that those desires are basically uncontrollable because they're so strong. And the reason we believe these lies, let's be honest, is because it feels like it. It feels like they're uncontrollable at times. It really does. But of course, we're not supposed to be dictated by our feelings, but by what the Word of God says. And so we need to talk about this just for a brief moment so that we can dispel this lies. Here's a couple of examples as to clear understandings of why you can clearly break these lies. If you're walking on the sidewalk, downtown Proctor, Duluth, or wherever, and you're walking behind a woman who's shapely, and you're walking behind her, and you just happen to notice she's very nice looking, and rather than look away or go to the other side of the street, you continue to keep looking. And there you are with your eyes bugged out and making a fool of yourself, and all of a sudden, clumsily, because you're not paying attention to where you're walking, you step off the curb and you badly sprain your ankle. Okay, you stop lusting at that moment instantly. You're not lusting anymore. The desire stopped. In that case, there was a stimulus that stopped it. Another example. You're on a plane, and you are flying, and you are in a dialogue with an obnoxious flight attendant. And you are about to make a rude comment to this individual. And just as you're about to open your mouth and sin, the plane hits some sort of weird pocket, and it drops 2,000 feet instantly. Okay, you're not going to chew out that flight attendant. It's not going to happen. You know why? Because there's a desire stronger than that that has just taken over, and that is, I got to save my life and the life of my family. Something's going on here. In a matter of a few moments, you go from suddenly being burning with some sort of desire to sin to wanting absolutely nothing to do with it. The reason you no longer want to do that is because another stronger desire or stimuli has overtaken your heart, okay? The point of those illustrations is to reinforce the truth that we often fail to believe in the midst of the temptation, and that is that those desires, those idolatrous desires, are so strong I can't get rid of them. we'll see from Scripture that that moving with a stronger desire to push out the one sinful desire, that's the best and most durable scriptural solution that liberates us, not just from the overt sin, but the desire inside. You have to overwhelm the desire inside with a stronger desire. What so many men in bondage to enslaving sins don't often put together is that the way to get free with God's help is not to just ask him for his help, or God remove the desire, or God give me strength to overcome. There's nothing wrong with either one of those prayers. They're not sufficient. As important as those expressions of humble dependence upon God are, God's most powerful means to setting us free through these idolatrous desires is finding more joy, more enduring pleasure, more satisfaction in him than you find in sexual desire or sexual sin, just to use those two. And one reason we know God will give us this is because having him as the source of our supreme satisfaction is far, far more than simply one more strategy to get through sexual sin. We must never see what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a higher affection. We must never see that as simply one of many strategies to deal with sinful desires. This is about God's glory. It's about seeing that the temptation to lust in our lives, seeing it as something that God uses to teach us that he is better than sexual sin. Is that the way we look at our desires? Let me say that again. One of God's designs for lust or any strong sinful desire in a believer is to use it to teach us to trust that he is more satisfying than even the strongest earthly pleasure. That's intensely biblical and positive and redemptive, seeing it that way, and it makes it better to battle our sin because it spiritually elevates the battle 15 levels above just say no or crank up the willpower. Lust and sexual desire becomes the spiritual workbench God uses to teach us the supremacy of the pleasures that he offers. Isn't that hope-filled? I just think that is so hope-filled. That lust has a redemptive purpose in my life. Something that will bring me to God. This is Genesis 50:20. What he intends for evil, God intends for good. God intends our lust for good to teach us, I'm better than that. Now, this may sound foreign to some of you, although it is much a part of the warp and woof of the landing. And this is like Spurgeon said, your Calvinism is in Brent's ministry. It's like sugar in your tea. It flavors everything. And it very much flavors all of the ministry at the landing. So again, you may not put it this way, but this is all going to taste familiar to you. Because the reason it isn't for some, perhaps, is because you've been taught that God's main role in helping you to curb your sin is to, in some mysterious, unexplained way, to supercharge your willpower, to give you some sort of dynamic jolt from above that will mysteriously enable you to say no. Okay, if you're looking for that, stop. You're wasting your time. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm saying that's not the way it happens long term. Another way some believers seek to find motivation to be free of their sin is frankly through fear. And frankly, some people behind the pulpit sometimes in churches use that as a motivator. Well, we certainly should fear God and we should fear the consequences of sexual sin. But that's just one step on the road to killing our sin. Fear alone will never set us free because the law never sets anyone free. Neither willpower nor fear is strong enough to liberate us from the intense desires that God has hardwired into us, but which our sinful flesh hijacks to turn us into craven idolaters. Simply hoping that God, in some mysterious, unexplained way, will somehow strengthen my will to say no doesn't do anything to keep me from wanting the sin. Likewise, believing that God will punish me. I've believed that a lot. It's never stopped me from sinning, or at least not with any consistency, if I'm bent that way. In fact, Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 7 that kind of fear-based, law-driven approach, it only strengthens the desire. And many of you can say amen to that. The challenge we have to confront to be free from sinful desires long-term is how do I deal with my native and human and potentially sinful desires and thereby kill my sins? Ultimately, that's the most durable answer to lust and any kind of idolatrous desire. More importantly, when those kind of desires are expelled in favor of a stronger desire for God and His superior pleasures, we find not only freedom from sins like lust, but far more importantly, we know how to walk with God and understand what it is to live a life to honor God. Now, let's give some biblical support. That's the thesis, but we have to prove this from Scripture, because why bother if you can't? Tonight, we want to see three truths from the Bible related to this truth, supporting this truth, that will help us to know how to greatly decrease our sinful desires, like lust. Truth number one introduces this idea, and that is simply this: God wants to be and can be our highest pleasure and the source of greatest joy and delight. Many of you, because you've heard that before, will say, I believe that. I've been well taught in that area. Well, you can check off maybe a box on Christian hedonist theology, and maybe you do believe it. But do you believe it? Because knowing it, like everything else we've talked about this weekend, is not enough. Knowing that, oh yeah, I need to desire God more, and that's the way to do this. But do you believe it, and is it something that you're practicing? Many Christians have not even begun to relate to God as if He is their highest joy or their greatest treasure in the way that they should. For years, I knew the right answer. I even taught it to other people. I just wasn't doing it, because I didn't believe it. Believe it. And God has to give you the belief, which is why He gets all the glory. So let's try to build some real faith by citing some Scripture. Listen to a few verses that remind us what God ultimately wants from us. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Okay? This delighting ourselves in the Lord is a command. That means that the God of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, is someone we take delight in, find pleasure in, receive joy from. You are so blessed to hear that truth all the time from your pulpit. But is that the way you relate to God? Or is it just something that you can count on hearing on a Sunday morning and going, preach it, Brent? That means that the God of the universe is someone that we can relate to in that kind of wondrous way. Do you fight for that? Do you wake up in the morning and make that your objective for today? To delight in God, to find your joy in God, to find pleasure in God. Many believers know that they need to obey God, and they need to follow God, and they need to live for God, and we need to be willing to deny ourselves and even die for God. But how many of you make as your goal, I want to delight in God. I want to know the joy of the Lord is my strength. Again, the great commandment, as I recall, is not obey the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's not believe the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind. That's delighting, folks. That's what that is. That's delighting. That's taking pleasure in. especially on a weekend where we're focusing on killing sin, never forget that God's goal for us is not fundamentally that we would be free from sin, okay? His main desire is for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his name, that we would be totally, utterly enraptured with him and all he is for us in Jesus Christ, and that he would be glorified as we are satisfied in him. That's what he wants. If you get that, sinful desires take care of themselves. Being free from the sin, it takes care of themselves. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, the deepest, most satisfying source of joy and pleasure in the universe is knowing God and loving God. Do you believe that? God would never say that he has fullness of joy for us in sex or material wealth, because we all know it doesn't happen. We all know how short-lived those joys are, those pleasures are. If this isn't near the heart of what we believe about how God wants to relate to us, then you don't have access to this tool, but far more importantly, you're not living the Christian life right. Psalm 1, 2, it says this of the man of God, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is a person who's just crazy about God. He can't get enough of God. And it's because he enjoys being with God. He enjoys God. You delight in it because it's God's personal word to you. Like receiving a love letter, as corny as that may sound, from your girlfriend across the ocean or wherever. This sounds nonsensical to believers, that you could relate to God like that. It's absolutely the heart of the Bible, heart of the gospel. How about Paul? He commands the believers in Philippi chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice means find your joy in Jesus so that you are always rejoicing. Always. And just to keep you thinking that maybe Paul's not exercising in a bit of hyperbole, he says, then again, I will say, rejoice. I mean, he says, rejoice three times in two verses, or one verse. What does that say? That's Paul's way of saying, you need to get this. This is not rejoicing in something that God has done for you. It's not rejoicing in a spiritual experience you've had. This is not rejoicing in music about God. It's rejoicing in God, all he is for us in Jesus Christ. If for you, God is not someone you rejoice in, you need to talk to one of the elders and say, I need your help. Would you please pray for me? There's so many verses like this in the Bible, which is why Jesus can say, the entire message of the Old Testament is summarized in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of that flow of love comes loving your neighbor as yourself. The first truth is God wants to be and can be our highest pleasure and source of greatest delight. Second truth we must, by God's grace, get into our hearts is God ultimately sees all our sin, including our lustful sin, as not treasuring him highly enough. God sees all of our sin, including our lustful sin, as not treasuring him highly enough. Again, not something to score on a theological or doctrinal test. This is, do you believe that? Is that the way you understand sin? Do you see your sin first and foremost as a failure to love and treasure God? Think for a minute. Doesn't it seem to follow that if the great commandment is to love God supremely, then at least in some way, the great sin, the essence of sin, must be not loving or treasuring God highly enough. This is so important for us to get into our hearts because this does something so important in terms of our walk with God. If you see an organism, this is talking about killing sin. If you see an organism and you want to exterminate, let's say it's bothered you somehow, but you don't know what it is, whether it's an insect or a plant. Okay, you're kind of stupid, but it's an illustration, all right? Okay, if it's crabgrass and you use bug killer on it, it's not going to work, and vice versa. If you don't understand what sin is in its essence, your attempts to kill it will be less than efficient. If you find what sin is in its essence and you apply the truth to that, then the sin, by the grace of God, can shrivel. Living out these truths takes our sin out of the sterile and lifeless realm of Christian morality and puts it into loving God. One text that clearly spells out this issue of the essence of sin is in Jeremiah chapter 2. God says through Jeremiah to the sinful, idolatrous people in verse 12, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." Okay, when God spends a verse to just introduce a truth like that, that's God's way of saying, that's blowing a trumpet and saying, everybody listen to this. Now here's the truth. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Some definitions, obviously. A fountain of living water is water that will give life and joy and peace and vitality. And it never runs dry because it's a fountain. Water just keeps bubbling up, being resupplied. On the other hand, a cistern, as many of us know, was a large ceramic clay tank or container that was buried in the ground, which held water that had been poured into it. But it was static. There was no new water coming in. And so because of that, these cisterns often, fairly soon, became stale and stagnant, bacteria-filled, because there was no water being pumped into it. Cisterns ended up being fairly gross, with dead and rotting things floating in them. But these cisterns Jeremiah talks about here aren't just stale and they aren't just gross. They're broken and they're empty. So all the nasty water that was in them is now drained out into the ground. And the picture here is one of absolute futility as a source of satisfaction. What was in there initially couldn't satisfy you, but now it's gone. There is nothing that will satisfy. This verse is a good summary statement for how God broadly views our sin, and in particular, our idolatrous desires. Sin is knowingly walking right past God, who legitimately offers us a continual supply of satisfying, refreshing, life-giving water. Jesus said, "He who drinks of this will never thirst." And instead, trying to quench our thirst by staring longingly into an empty, muddy hole in the ground, God says, that's the essence of sin. That's a perfect description of how God views our idolatrous behavior. When we watch porn or we lust after a woman or obsessively work for personal approval, we're doing the spiritual equivalent of staring longingly at an empty, muddy hole in the ground. And that's the way you need to see it. That means that a huge part of conquering our sexual sin, our other sinful desires by God's grace, is to, by God's grace, we'll talk about how this works, to develop a heart that sees God for what he is, a glorious, satisfying, life-giving fountain of water, and then learning to trust in him to satisfy our desires. God is saying, this is your main problem in your sinful desires. You're on the ground sucking at that muddy hole in the ground looking for satisfaction when you can find all the satisfaction you need by drinking from me. C.S. Lewis famously said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We must see that all are repenting of sin, sexual and otherwise, as not only saying no to sinful desire, even more importantly, it's seeing God for who he is and saying yes to a relationship with him that is marked by delighting and rejoicing and finding our ultimate pleasure in him. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." experience him, delight in him. And I think he uses sensory illustrations here for a reason. We're supposed to do it in a sensory kind of powerful way. This is what G.K. Chesterton was saying when he says, any man knocking on the door of a brothel is looking for God. What he means by that is all of us have this gaping vacuum in our souls, and it's a vacuum that only God can fill. When a man knocks on the door of a brothel or opens the door of a crack house or clicks on a pornographic website or lies to get a promotion at work, they're trying to fill the hole with something that only God can fill. That's idolatry. And Augustine said it this way, as he told God, we're restless until we find our rest in you. It's when we begin to see that indulging our sinful desires is not loving God enough that we're beginning to get on the right track to lasting freedom. It's when we begin to see that our fundamental problem is not that the pull of sexual sin is too strong, it's that the sense of the pull of God on our hearts is too weak. Then we're on the right track. And that leads us to the third truth. And I hate to sound pragmatic here, but this is, I believe, taught in the scripture, and it's what many have experienced, and that is treasuring God most highly is effective in saying no to idolatrous desires. This works. That's not the only reason, nor it is the most important reason, but I am telling you, man to man, we tend to be bottom line creatures. Bottom line, this works. This will get it for you by the grace of God. And we see this in several places, but we see it most famously in the parable of Matthew 13, verse 44. You've heard this many times. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So Jesus is explaining what the kingdom of heaven is like. That is, he's telling us what it's like to relate to God as our king, as our supreme treasure. So we know the story. A man goes out in the field. He's probably a hired hand of some sort. He's doing some weeding. He's doing some cultivating. He finds a big rock. He doesn't remember from the last time, so he picks it up, and there it is. He looks under it, and there's the equivalent of $1 million. That wasn't all that uncommon to have money buried in the ancient Near East. That's kind of where they stored their money at times. Anyway, he sees this $1 million. He goes and he liquidates everything he has for $10,000. And that's what the field is worth. So he pays the $10,000 for the field. And he does so, of course, joyfully. Okay, he's just impoverished himself. And he's joyful. He's just given everything he can. And he's joyful. He practices an extreme form of self-denial here, and he does it with joy. And why? Because the treasure he finds in that field is worth far more than anything he could possibly liquidate to buy it. And so he gives up. He surrenders everything with joy because he is getting something so much better, so much more satisfying. Tim Keller, I heard just on the way here, I was listening to a sermon. He was teaching on Matthew 13:44 yesterday. So he says, you know, if I come up to you and he says, I have something I've got that I could sell to you for $500, your question, if you decided to answer him at all, would be, well, what is it? If he says, it's a screwdriver, you're going to say, I think I'll pass. If he says, it's a brand new Porsche, you may say, I don't have a penny to my name, but I will be back in an hour and I will buy that brand new Porsche for $500. Because the cost of something is not seen in what you put out. The cost is seen in what you get for what you put out. And Jesus says, everything, but you get me. Minuscule. For us to give our lives, it's minuscule to get the pearl of great price. It's nothing. And most of us won't have to do it anyway. In a literal way. The problem, the reason that many of us don't do this is a simple one, and that is because we don't value God supremely. So the crunch question is why? Why don't I value or treasure God as he should be treasured? This is what gets to the very heart of the problem, doesn't it? There are many, many possible answers to this, and frankly, this is a great question for you to talk about with one of your elders or brother you trust, because this is an important question. One reason many in my counseling experience in my own life why they don't treasure God highly enough is because you cannot long for or delight in or rejoice in or desire or treasure or cherish or give supreme worth to God so much so that it deadens every other desire if you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And in the grip of some besetting habitual sin that you feel totally defeated by, many men and women in the church have not experienced the goodness of God because they're totally demoralized. They've given up. Their spiritual life has increasingly orbited around not committing the sin. Okay, if your spiritual life orbits around not committing a sin, you're done. You ain't gonna get it there. And they can't beat it, and so they're ready to give up. Believers who are trapped in lust or porn usage or whatever, they know it's wrong. They know they're going to be destroyed by it. They're hooked. They have desires for dopamine, and they have desires for adrenaline, so they indulge their desires. And if they're believers, then they feel terrible about it. If they don't feel terrible about it, I give absolutely no hope that they're a believer. These men pray hard. They get upset. They're in complete sincerity. They genuinely want to get the upper hand on sin, but down deep they know they won't, and they're in a state of hopelessness. You don't know what to do. I've been there. And men who feel completely enslaved to the idol, for instance, of sexual sin, repeat the cycle. Now, let me ask you something. If that's where you are, is there anyone in that cycle of shame that will feel or believe that God is good? And the answer is absolutely not. You're not going to see that. How could God be good to such a low-down perv as you, time and time and time again, commit all of these countless sins and grieve him? I mean, if someone were to hurt me in that way as many times as I've hurt God, I wouldn't have anything to do with them. And so our experience of God's goodness is failing at best. If this group is typical, that's where some of you are. You don't treasure God as you should because deep down you believe there's probably no way that he could treasure you. And that's crucial for us to love God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And again, in the context, it's we love others because he first loved us. But if it's we love others because he first loved us, then certainly we love God because he first loved us. That's because he's always the initiator, isn't he? The problem with doubting God's goodness and his love for us is that we are forgetting the gospel, which is just the central truth of the Bible. It's true. If God were like you and me, and we did the things that have been done to him through treasonous sin, he would be a fool not to throw us away. So a closely related third reason why we don't desire God as we should is we've forgotten the gospel of grace. We've forgotten the gospel of grace. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter lists many Christian virtues, including self-control, that are ours because of our union with Christ. But in verse 9, he gives a reason some believers are not living out these qualities that are ours in Christ. He says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins." Having forgotten. He's blind because he's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his former sins. That tells us that a big reason why we don't live in freedom from sin is because we've forgotten the goodness of God in the gospel. This is what Brent was saying just before I got up here. This is where Jesus comes in. The reason God is not disappointed or fed up or disillusioned or enraged by a believer's habitual sin is not because that would be a perfectly reasonable response apart from Jesus. But we have this thing called the gospel. And the reason God doesn't relate to us in that way, in our habitual sin and our guilt and our worthless feelings about it, is because he's already expressed his rage toward your sin. He took all of your destructive habits, all of your false apologies, all of your betrayals, all of your lies, all of your cover-ups, and whatever else you've done in your idolatrous sin, and he put them on Jesus, and then he crushed him in punishment for that. We forget that. We forget that all of my sins have been punished 2,000 years ago. His love is not motivated by anything we've done or said. His love is motivated. It's what motivated him to punish his son in our place on the cross. He did that because he is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Think about the gospel. The ultimate of God's goodness is in the gospel. John Piper has rightly said, the only sin that you can have victory over it, is a sin for which you have received forgiveness. He gets that out of Romans 6. It's true. The only sin that you can have victory over is a sin for which you have received forgiveness. If you don't believe you've received forgiveness for it, you're not going to get victory over it. Any sin you refuse to believe that you have been forgiven of, you will not be free from until you choose to believe the gospel that you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. You kill sin by faith, and there is no faith in doubting God's forgiveness. When by God's grace you get that gospel down into your heart, that opens the door to delighting in God. You'll be increasingly able to rejoice in God, long for God, treasure God, cherish God, make him your greatest love. And when you do that, the things that you are addicted to, you will leave behind with joy. Like that man who gave up everything to get the treasure. So if you want to love God, delighting him so strongly that you will, by comparison, see whatever sin you're enslaved to as a muddy hole, preach the gospel to yourself. Just what Brent was doing up here before I got up here. And as you do that, you will find that delighting in him and rejoicing in him and longing for him, that just becomes a way of life. A life that has little room for tawdry little pleasures. This world promises. And if you're trying to delight in the gospel, and if you're working at that, and you're preaching the gospel to yourself, and you're reading good books on the gospel, and you're spending time talking about the gospel, and you still not are here, talk to an elder, because something's wrong somewhere. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you haven't been born again. I don't know. Talk to an elder. Get that straight. Your biggest problem is when that is the case, you don't love God enough, which is the greatest sin a person can ever commit because he's breaking the great commandment. Confess to him that you have been sucking on a muddy hole instead of going after God. May God give us the grace to seek after God for pleasure. Pleasure is so wonderful that they will mitigate any sinful desire for the tawdry pleasures of this world, for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. God, I am just so grateful that this is not propaganda, that we're not overselling the product here. You really are that good. And not a person in this room has experienced but just a fraction of your goodness. You're infinitely good. And we are finite creatures, so we're never going to get all of it. But God, I'm glad it's true. And I'm glad that you've allowed many of us in this room to experience it. And I'm glad that it acts as a protection for us. But I'm even more glad that as we discover you and delight in you and find our joy in you, that you are glorified and that we are satisfied. God, would you teach this? And for those who have this in their head, but maybe the penny hasn't dropped, God, I pray you do that out of your grace. And for the glory of Christ and our joy. Amen.